Father, we come before you asking you to work. Our gathering together is meaningless unless you work in our lives. We have nothing to offer you, and we don't come and gather in a place like this because we deserve to, but because we need you. And I would ask that you would just help us to clear our minds of things that would distract what you might want to accomplish today. And as we celebrate communion this morning, that it might remind us of who you are and what you've done. And for the last few weeks, we've been trying to focus on that as we prepared for Christmas and the incarnation and the whole reality of God becoming flesh in order to save sinners like us. And what appropriate time to celebrate communion as we end a year and prepare for a new year. There are so many uncertainties out there today, and none of us have a guarantee of tomorrow. So I would ask that you would speak to us and minister to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody here ever receive a Dear John letter? Am I the only one? I'm not going to tell you anything about it, but anyway. A Dear John letter goes something like this. Dear John, I'm sorry, but I don't think we should stay together. I'm still working through my feelings for my past love, and I don't think it is fair to you to be in a relationship with someone who isn't 100% committed. This really has nothing to do with you. Our time together has been wonderful. I'm sure you will be able to find someone else. I hope that you can forgive me. I would still like to remain friends. Sincerely, Jane. Those Dear John letters come, and you wonder what's going to happen next. And for this particular situation, they got things fixed up because she wrote back later, Dear John, I have been unable to sleep since I broke off our relationship. Won't you forgive and forget? Your absence is breaking my heart. I was a fool. Nobody can take your place. All my love, Jane. Hugs and kisses. P.S. Congratulations on winning last week's Powerball lottery. Yeah. And so I asked the question, how's your relationship? And what I'm talking about is your relationship with God. Because I think he oftentimes thinks the Dear John letter that we wrote never arrived. At least the way he's seeing things. Because at our salvation, we committed ourselves to him. At that moment in life when we realized that we were sinners and we were doomed for hell, and yet God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and I recognized Jesus went to the cross of Calvary for me and my sins, that I could be forgiven, and I commit myself into him and saying, Lord, I want to be yours, and I will serve you and honor you and love you and glorify you with all my life. And then he looks down and he's thinking, what's going on here? What's going on here? Well, you might. There's a few random things here. I didn't know what to speak on today, so I just threw a whole bunch of stuff together. Here's a kind of a chart of the Dow Jones for the last 110 years, from 1899 to 2009. And you can see that, yeah, there's been some up and downs, hasn't there? See if I can get this thing to work. Right here would have been a scary time. But you notice it didn't stay there, did it? The Dow has had its ups and downs, but as you can see, since 1899 and 2009, it has been an upward climb as you look at the overall picture here. And in reality, that ought to be the picture of our Christianity. We get saved at a point, and one day we're going to die, or Christ is going to come back and receive us. And as God evaluates our lives from the point of our salvation until the time that we stand before him, I'd like to have a chart like this. I mean, I wouldn't be proud of some things. I certainly wouldn't be proud of that, you know, that I allowed my salvation to just plummet to the end. But when I stand before him, I would love to have him have a graph like this and say, you didn't do half bad. As we look at the saints of the Old Testament, and even the New Testament, don't you see that chart? I mean, when David, King David, a man after God's own heart, when he slipped into his sinfulness, can't you see him making that plummet right there? And so many in the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, that happens, and it's happened to you. It's probably happened to every one of us here. But what do we do then? What do we do then? Some of us, our testimony is kind of like this. We get saved, and we begin to grow, and it's kind of a gradual thing, and we grow, and we get to this one point, and we just kind of level off. We hit our cruising altitude, and we just put it on autopilot, and we just keep cruising, but we never change. We never grow. When God evaluates what he sees, there's just nothing there. I'm the same person I was last year and 5 years ago and 10 years ago. My spiritual life hasn't changed for decades now. Well, some of us have a graph like that. The sad thing is, all too often, the graph looks like this. We get saved. We commit ourselves to Christ, and we are on fire. I mean, we are gung-ho. And we just buckle down and do all that we can. We clear the. I was going to say albums, but I can't even say CDs anymore. But we clean out the music department in our lives, and we know that we got to make some changes here. And we clean out the beverage line in our habits, and we really get on fire, and we just go boom. And about that time, everybody in church is saying, "Calm down, calm down, calm down." And we calm down. And then something happens, and we just plummet, and we go right back to where we were almost before our salvation, and we just stay there. Sad when that happens. Sad when that happens. So as we look at these charts, there's three there that, there's all kinds of charts, but which would you say you're the closest to? I'd like to be the first chart. To where, as we evaluate it, we see the ups and downs, and there's just always those ups and downs. But, you know, as I look over the last 40-some years of my salvation, I hope that where I am is not where I started, and I hope it's not where I was last year. I certainly hope it's not where I was 10 years ago. I certainly hope it's not where I was 20 years ago. Hopefully there's progression that is seen there and seen by others, not only the Lord, but then there's some of us that have just flatlined somewhere halfway along the way. And we're on autopilot, and we're just cruising along, and we think we're fine because we're not like the world. We're certainly better than them. Look at us. We dress differently. We cut our hair differently. We go to church on Sunday, and we pray before our meals, and we're just autopilot. But then a congregation this size, there's some of us that are the bottom one. We got off to a good start, and then we've just plummeted, and we haven't changed one bit since. And that's not good. The Christian life, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. It's something that starts the moment we accept Christ, and we commit our lives to him, we receive the forgiveness that only he can give us, and we have the hope of eternal life, and then it's a marathon from that point on. And it doesn't stop until the Lord calls us home, one way or the other. I told you it's just a bunch of random stuff. I don't have anything really to talk about here, but have you ever wondered why grapevines can produce for so long? There are grapevines in California that were dating way back into the 1880s, and today they're still producing grapes. Isn't that cool? What's that got to do with graph charts and Dear John letters? It has a lot to do with it. because I find it interesting that in the Old Testament and the New Testament both, God uses vineyards and vines to illustrate the Christian life, to illustrate the relationship that we have with Him and what He expects from us. And is anybody here dating back 1880s? Nobody? No? Wes, that's not you? So there are grapevines that predate any of us. Grapevines that are still producing fruit. I've only been a Christian for a little over 40 years now. How long have you been a Christian? And the next question, are you producing fruit? Are we producing fruit? Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 5. And God is talking to the children of Israel. Isaiah chapter 5. And in Isaiah chapter 5, as God is evaluating His relationship with His children, He says, "Now, let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." Verse 3. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it to waste, and it shall be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it." Verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, and behold, oppression, for righteousness, and behold, a cry for help." God is using the illustration of the relationship that he had with Jerusalem, with his children. He delivered them out of Egypt, called them from Abraham on, watched over them, protected them, cared for them, ministered to them. And their relationship with him was... And his heart is broke because his children are not producing fruit. Instead of bringing forth righteousness and all of that, they're producing wild grapes, wild seeds. I know boys will be boys, we say. No, sinners will be sinners. But God has called us to be different. So in the Old Testament, we see that, but we also see it in the New Testament. So go with me to the book of John. Gospel of John, chapter 15. Gospel of John, chapter 15, the first 8 verses here as well. Jesus is talking, teaching. And he says in chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me," that's every believer, that's everyone who has put their faith and trust in God for their salvation and their hope. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. You are my child, in a sense, is what he's saying there in verse 3. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them in the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified. How is my Father glorified? That you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. God is best glorified when I am most satisfied with him. And when I'm satisfied with him, I produce fruit. And when I produce fruit and there's growth in my life and I'm being used of him and I'm changing for his glory and I'm becoming more like my Savior, he is glorified. And the whole purpose of our existence on this planet, the whole reason that he created man was to bring glory to him. That's his plan for me. That's his plan for you. And God is most glorified when we're fruit producers. And we're to be bearing fruit from the moment that we accepted Christ and come to realize that without Christ there is no hope, and we put our faith and trust in him until he calls me home. We are to be fruit bearers. There's no retirement in the service of the King. And we continue to the very end. So, being that we're closing out a year and beginning a brand new year, and if you can visually go back to that first graph where that dip brought it down below to where it started, that might be where I am today. That might be where you are today. But the great thing about God and his relationship with us is that he delights in giving us clean slates. He is the one. He is the Father with his arms wide open waiting for us to make a move. And he is there. And he is willing to take us right where we are regardless of yesterday. Yes, there needs to be repentance. But he is willing and ready to accept us down there at the bottom and saying, come on home, son, let's do it now. And I want to encourage you and challenge you to maybe consider doing that. So we're going to look at a couple other passages. So back to the Old Testament, Micah 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear now what the Lord says. Could go to Malachi, because Malachi deals with this as well, but we're in Micah. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now how Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam and the son of Beor answered him. Drop down to verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give him my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That's not what he's looking for. At this point, praise God for the offering that we received for the debt reduction for Christmas. But that doesn't prove my loyalty to him. my love for him. Some of us are worthy of a perfect attendance pin for this year. I haven't missed a Sunday. But that's not what he's looking for. What is it that he's looking for? That's kind of the question here. And verse 8 tells us, he has shown you. Oh man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to live a righteous life, to love mercy, to be a caring and gentle, kind and a considerate person, and to walk humbly with your God, because you are nobody and you aren't worth a whole lot. And he could certainly get along without you. But he chose not to. And when you were at war with him, he began to tug your heart. And he began to reveal to you your need for salvation. And he drew you to himself and brought you to that point where you finally broke and humbled yourself and committed yourself to him and gave your life to him. But that's not the end. It's a journey. It's a marathon to where we bring him glory all of our lives. Let's go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. In Philippians 1, verse 9, it says, "In this I pray." Paul is speaking to the church at Philippi, a godly little church, generous little church, church that's been by his side when no one else was. They had a lot of credentials that Paul's proud of. But all that's dung, as Paul would describe even in himself, and he will in this book. That's yesterday. That's gone. How about today? How about tomorrow? And so he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ." He's the vine, remember? He's the vine. "To the glory and the praise of God." This little church had things going. I mean, you read this whole book, and Paul's going to say, "Well, you guys top all the other churches. Your generosity exceeds the generosity of all the other churches. Your love and mercy is proven just in your care for me," Paul's going to say to them. And so the other churches are down here, and the church of Philippi is right here, but Paul is saying, "You don't stop there. You don't stop there." He said, "I pray that your love may grow and grow and grow, and in the knowledge of our Lord, for his glory and praise." One last passage, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Starting in verse 20, Paul is writing to the church that's down here. Church of Philippi was up here. Church of Corinth is down here. They were a mess. Believe it or not, at this church, people were fighting and bickering and arguing with each other. Believe it or not, in this church, there were people living in sin, and the congregation seemed to think it was okay. No big deal. Don't deal with it. We're a loving church. We accept anybody and everybody, regardless. And so Paul writes to this church, because when it came to the things that are holy, they weren't doing it with the right heart. And so one of the ordinances that God has given to the church is communion. The other is baptism. In this particular church, when it came to the ordinances, especially the ordinance of communion, they didn't put any thought into it. No big deal. They're just doing their religious thing. They're just going through the motions. And Paul has to write to them and say, Come on. God looking at the heart, not at what you're doing. He knows where you are. And it's time to change things. So he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, he said, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So he knew they didn't come for communion. That really wasn't their purpose of being there. That wasn't even on their minds. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. What he's saying is when they come together for food, there are those who want to be first in line, and they want to make sure their plate is full, even if you don't get anything. They're there because they want to make sure that they get what they want and all that they want and a little more, and they could care less if the guy's in the back line. They should have been here earlier. If they wanted something to eat, they should have got up here first. That was this church. They didn't care about that poor individual that may not make it to the line. They just wanted to make sure they got to the line first. They got their food. And so he said, one is hungry and the other is drunk. And then he says in verse 22, he says, what? What? Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? He says, no way. No way. How can I praise you when your selfishness and your pride is so evident? And then he says in verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. He went to the cross for you. God became flesh that he might die in your place to forgive your sins and give you the hope of eternal life. And the communion table is meant to bring us back to that, to where we remember. We remember the sacrifice that God made for me. I remember what I must mean to him and his desire for this relationship to be special. And then in verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of the blood, of the body and the blood of the Lord. But This is the cool thing, verse 28. Remember the graft? Doesn't matter where you are at this particular point. Doesn't matter whether you're climbing it steadily or whether you plummeted to the bottom. It doesn't matter if you're willing to do something about it. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, talking to the church at Corinth, that's why some of them were sick. That's why some of them have died. And then he says in verse 30, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And that's the key. That's what communion's all about. Communion is just that time to where we stop and we pause and we examine our relationship. And maybe it's time to tear up the Dear John letter to God and rewrite the letter saying, I want to be yours. I want to be yours, and I don't want any other and nothing to come between me and you. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and all heads bowed and all eyes closed. I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward and prepare for communion and for the praise band to come as well. But in the midst of that, I want all of us, whether we're sitting in our pew, whether we're coming to the front, just take a moment. How's your relationship? How's your relationship with God? You're the only one that really knows that. I mean, he knows, but how about a new start? If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ, you've never received the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternal life, then right now, right where you're seated, just say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner. I understand that, and I want to be forgiven, and I understand that Christ went to the cross of Calvary for me and in my place, and I want to be forgiven. I want him as my Lord and Savior, and I commit myself to you. And you become his child. You got a clean slate. You got a clean slate. And there's some of us here that have been saved for a year or two. And there are some of us who have been saved decades. And all of us need to stop and evaluate and say, Lord, I'm ready for a clean slate. I'm ready. And I want my life to bring you glory. So as we prepare for communion, you talk to God. Let's get things straight. Father, I want to thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. I thank you for the word pictures that are there that remind us and show us and are to lead us into that close relationship with you. I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ, that maybe right now they're talking with you and accepting Christ as Lord and Savior and committing themselves to you and preparing themselves for communion. And there are those of us that are believers, and some of us have been believers a long, long time. That doesn't mean anything. That doesn't mean a thing. What matters is our relationship with you and our producing fruit for your glory. So I would pray for those of us that need to just stop and ask your forgiveness, to repent from whatever is holding us back, and getting a clean slate so that we can start anew, start fresh, and move forward for your glory. You know us. You know where we are. Thank you that we can pause for a moment before we partake in the elements of communion to make things right. And once we've made things right, we can enter into this time of fellowship and communion and remember what Christ has done and have the hope of one day seeing him again and sitting down and eating with him in heaven. I pray that all of us are ready, and Lord, be glorified as we partake. I pray in Jesus' name.